All right, Erev Tov. Good evening. Don't see our dear brother Courtney here this evening, so you will have to put up with my benediction for our beginning of Torah study. So, let us begin. Baruch atah Adonai, Eloheinu melech haolam. אשר חילשנו במצוותיו וסיוונו לעסוק בדברי תורה. Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who has set us apart with your commandments and has commanded us to immerse ourselves in your Torah. Amen. Okay, before we begin tonight, I do want to give a brief announcement about next week, and I'll also probably send this out via email on the Torah Tuesday list, so you can keep that in mind. That'll be coming to you as well. Next Tuesday, Memorial Baptist is hosting the Hides, Richard and Carolyn, I believe is correct, a Hide from Tiberias, Israel, which is a city on the Sea of Galilee, a very historic city in the Sea of Galilee. And the Hides have started Messianic congregations in the United States, and they have since, I believe it's Carolyn who is Jewish, and she has rabbis in her families and so forth, and they made Aliyah to Israel, meaning returning to the homeland, and they've begun some ministries there with some Messianic congregations, and they also have a very impressive music ministry, and so they're going to be coming through Murray, and it was last year in October when we went to Israel with the Hannigans. We were privileged to have dinner at their house, and they Richard provided us a wonderful meal and so forth. And so rather than having two competing Torah events in Murray, Kentucky, 1 mile apart on the same road, I don't think that's necessary. And so next week's Torah Tuesday, so to speak, will be at Memorial Baptist at 6:30 is when it starts with the Hides. And it'll be an evening with some music, both Hebrew and English, and she's very gifted with that, as well as Richard has a message. And if you've ever wanted to know about followers of Yeshua in Israel, what's it like for them and so forth, what is it like to return to the homeland and so forth. These are individuals who have firsthand experience with that. So again, rather than trying to, people might be interested in both, and rather than trying to make you make a decision and so forth, which I don't think would be fair, that's going to be your opportunity next week for engagement in the Torah. Memorial Baptist is just straight down the road on the left, you know, go past the CVS and there it is on the left. And that begins at 6:30. I do have some information about them up here. You can come and grab that, and I'll probably email this out as an attachment as well. It gives a little bit about their biography, their ministry in the United States, what they've done in Germany, and what they're doing in Israel. Memorial's pastor, Brother Martin, a wonderful man of God who has a very big heart for the Jewish people. He'll be going to Israel with us this year in September. And so if you haven't met him, it'd be a good opportunity to do so. Another pastor in our community who indeed loves God's people and has a passion for them. So again, I'll probably email that out, but I did want to give you the heads up on that. So we won't have Torah Tuesday here next week, but there will be an opportunity for some Torah engagement right down the road starting at 6:30. And then the next Tuesday I will be in Canada, and so Torah Tuesday and Emmanuel will pick back up in August, and it should go through August with no bumps, hopefully. Okay. So, and I'll email all that out again and keep you in the go, but I wanted to update you that, and when you leave you can come up and grab that, and again I'll probably email it out. And then finally, one other announcement before we get started. For those who came and saw Rabbi Avraham last week, and even for those who didn't, I thought maybe after class tonight I would stay a little bit for a debriefing. You should have questions about what you heard or comments, anything. maybe I won't pretend to represent him, but at the same time I might can help clarify, answer questions, maybe share a little bit about our relationship that you don't know about yet and so forth. But we may do that if there's enough interest, and you don't have to have attended last week in order to stay. If you're just curious about it, that's fine. So we'll probably do that for a little bit after class tonight. Just in case you had a question about, well, what's he mean by bonding to the Tzaddik or something like that, you know, we can talk about that. All right. So hopefully you have your sheet. We're at the end of the table. Hopefully they made its way down. Let's look at our weekly Hebrew lesson here. This is coming from Exodus chapter 25. Verse 1, and I'll read it, and then translate it, and then we'll read it together. So, Vaydaber Adonai El Moshe Lemor. Now, at first this looks pretty insignificant, but hopefully by now you've learned in the Torah, anything that looks insignificant, that's the most significant parts, okay? Always pay attention to the details. Vadaber, we've got our Vav, and we've got our Yod, third person, masculine, singular. And we've got our three-letter root, Daber, from the word Davar. So, Dvar here is a verb we're going to go with, speaks. We're going to talk about that verb a little more in a second. So, and he speaks, and he spoke. Hebrew really doesn't mess with the tenses like we do. And so, and he spoke, and he speaks. Who is the subject? Well, let's go hunting. Hebrew likes to go verb, subject. Well, there we go. Adonai. So, and Adonai speaks, or to put it in more colloquial and the way we would like to hear it, and Adonai spoke. El, that's your preposition to. When it has the little triangle dots under it for L, that's the two. There's another L that doesn't mean two, but it'll have different dots underneath it. So L, two, and it's connected to its object, Moshe. So that's to Moses. So, and Adonai speaks to Moses. Le'amor. Okay. The Lamed, many times the clue that this for the infinitive. This is an infinitive. So infinitive, generically, you could say, means just add an ing, kind of an ing kind of thing onto it. So saying. So, and Adonai speaks to Moses saying, or and Adonai spoke to Moses saying. Now, seems like a simple enough sentence, but you'll notice we've got two different verbs here that roughly mean speak or say. We've got the one that's the triliteral, the three-letter root, dalet, bet, resh, deber, or devar. And then we've got aleph, mem, resh, amar. What's the difference in these? Well, to kind of help you understand, deber is a really loaded word because it not only means speak in the verbal tense, as a noun, it not only means word, but it means thing, and idea, and concept. And this is the Hebrew word that gets translated into the Greek as logos. So if you were reading John 1 in the Hebrew, let's say, in the beginning was the devar, and the devar was what. So you see that it's not just word or speak or spoke. And in fact, lots of words are derived from this, including Bamidbar, wilderness. Okay, and there's a really important connection why Devar is the root of wilderness, because it's in the wilderness, in this barren place where it seems that nobody and nothing exists and is, and you're going to just die. That is where God speaks to you. Okay, it's in the wilderness. And there are lots of words in Hebrew that have this as its base. And so Devar is, this, again, mystical, loaded, incarnational word from God. Okay, and then the Amar, that in the here we have as the call infinitive, Lamor, that's just your generic saying. Okay. So what this is really getting at is Adonai gives a logos, if you're familiar, if you're more comfortable in the Greek terminology. And Adonai gives a word, a la John chapter 1, capital W, word. And Adonai gives this word to Moses. And this is the word. And then it keeps going. So it's a little deeper than just the Lord speaks to Moses. Okay. So, Vayedber Adonai Moshe Lemor. All right, so let us say this together. Here we go. Vayedber Adonai El Moshe Lemor. All right, very good, very good. That's Exodus 25, verse 1. And for those who have my Gospel of John book, I do spend, I think it's the second chapter, I spend quite a bit of time with Dvar and Logos and so forth. So if you have that, you might want to check it out. All right, so let's talk about Parashat Taruma a little bit. First, I want to talk about 12 loaves. And I have here, there's a subtitle, 7 plus 5, the Gospels actually do make sense. See, sometimes people read the Gospels and they think, are you reading the Gospel of Matthew? Jesus feeds 5,000, and the next chapter he feeds 4,000, and they're like, oh, this proves that there were many traditions going on, and this is really describing the same event, and they were too stupid to figure that out, so they included both accounts, and in one they get the details wrong, saying 5, and the other 7, and this proves the Scriptures don't know what they're talking about. But we're going to find out Jesus knew exactly what he was doing in these two events. And it is no insignificant matter that one time it's 5 loaves and the next time it's 7 loaves. Exodus chapter 25, verses 23 through 30 is what we're kind of going to be looking at here in this for this section. Now inside the tabernacle stood the table that we often in English would know as the bread of presence. But literally in Hebrew, it's Lechem HaPanim, the bread of the face. Panim is another one of these very special words. You encounter it, for instance, those who are familiar with liturgical services at the end, with the Aaronic benediction, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you, the Lord lift up his countenance, which is actually the same word, face. I don't know why the English has to give you two different meanings, because it's the same word in Hebrew. It's panim, face. And it has to do, and this is why it gets translated as the bread of presence instead of the bread of the face, because you would be freaked out by bread of the face. Panim deals with the presence of God Almighty, the Shekhinah. Okay, the very encountering as much as you can encounter without imploding or exploding, as much as you can get to close to God, that's the panim. Okay? And in fact, the Messiah in the Scriptures and in the traditions is called Sar HaPanim, the prince of the face, meaning the one that can actually see the face and so forth. So, on this table is the bread of the presence of God. That is, in this bread, on this altar, is God. Wow, that sure sounds like some good theology there. That bread on the altar, there we encounter the presence of God. Don't know where we could have got that stuff, okay? Now, on the table, the priesthood placed 12 loaves continually before the Lord. The priest exchanged the bread with fresh loaves every Sabbath. And when the priest placed the fresh bread on the table, they removed the old bread and ate it. And this was part, remember, priests couldn't go out and work and so forth. This is part of taking care of the priests. So they get to eat this bread. It was their Sabbath bread. The 12 loaves obviously symbolize the 12 tribes. And Leviticus chapter 25 tells us that the bread was baked fresh and then placed before the Lord every Sabbath. We still honor this for those who've been to our Sabbath services. This is the challah. This is, remember, we have the breaking of the bread. The ritual of fresh challah on the Sabbath table reminds us of this aspect of the tabernacle service. And through this process, the bread was offered before the Lord and then to the priests. And in this sense, it constituted a shared meal between the priests who represented the people. That's what they were, as priests. It was a shared meal between the priests, the people, and the Lord. And he was truly, really present. His Shekhinah was there in this. Now, several miracles are associated with this bread of the face, this lechem hapanim, the bread of the presence. There is a tradition that was known at the time of Yeshua and the apostles, that the bread stayed fresh and warm all week long. Now, I want to read to you from the Talmud, Minichot 29a, and it's a commentary on 1 Samuel 21:6 as it quotes it. And I'll now read to you from the Talmud. The priests used to lift up the table of the bread of the presence, the lechem hapanim, and display it to those who came up for the pilgrimage festival, saying to them, "Behold, God's love for you." How did the bread show them God's love for you? Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi had taught, "A great miracle was wrought in regard to the bread of the presence. For at its removal, it was fresh and warm as when it was set upon the table a week before. As it is written in 1 Samuel 21, hot bread when it was taken away." Now, in the Second Temple era priesthood, the priesthood had grown so large that obviously 12 loaves really wasn't going to be feeding these people. Okay, you can think of United States as the country's grown. What once would have worked in 1814, we've got a lot more people. So as the priesthood, as the nation grew, obviously 12 loaves are not sufficient to feed all of these priests. And so as a result, to keep the tradition alive, each priest would come and just take a pinch, a little morsel, just a small amount from the bread and eat it. Instead of getting to take the whole loaf home or half the loaf, just a piece. That's all they could do at the time of Yeshua. And when God's favor was on the nation, a miracle happened. And this is the tradition that, again, that was known by Yeshua and his followers. A miracle happened. Somehow, even though each priest only would come and take a little pinch, when they left, they were completely full. Their bellies were full. They were satiated as if they had eaten the whole loaf, even though they had scarcely had more than a crumb. In addition, when the priests had eaten and all of them had been satisfied off the little pinches of these little bitty loaves, guess what? They found there were lots left over. Every priest who received a piece of the bread the size of an olive, this is in the Talmud, Yoma 38a, would eat it and be satisfied, and some would eat it and actually have leftovers. Now, let us think now with our lenses on reading the Gospel of Matthew. The miracle of Yeshua feeding the multitudes with the 5 loaves and all of them being fed and satisfied is a strong allusion to this tradition. A further correlation to the bread of the presence can be seen by combining the 2 feeding miracles. In Matthew 14, Jesus breaks 5 loaves. In Matthew 15, he breaks 7 loaves. What is 5 plus 7? 12 loaves. And they all ate, and they were all satisfied, and they gathered leftovers. Okay. So, something going on there in the Gospels, and Jesus is clearly making an allusion to this tradition, that when the people are finding favor, when God is finding favor with the people, and the people are sincerely seeking God in His presence, then the bread of presence, the 12 loaves, is more than sufficient. And so here you have the Messiah preaching and teaching, and this is showing Hashem's approval and favor with all of this. So that's why there's 5 and 7 in Matthew 14 and Matthew 15. It's not because the early Christians were so stupid that they couldn't figure out which story was true, so we'll just put both of them in there or something like some of those crazy things you read in commentaries. Now, the heart of the matter, the ark. Many times I've told you that the temple, and therefore its fractal predecessor, the tabernacle, is a I don't even know if you'd say micro or macro here, because it is bigger than us, but at the same time, kind of is for teaching purposes. But it's a macrocosm of us, our human body, and a microcosm of the universe and of heaven. And so when you look at the temple and the tabernacle, you also need to be realizing, one, that's Messiah, that's Adam, that's the world to come, and that's me. And it outlines it, and I have several images. I've debated whether to share them with you or not about the human body being laid over the tabernacle with the tree of life and showing you where the right hand, where the rib cage is, and so forth. And I may do that. But I want you to keep in mind that image. It's Messiah. It's Adam, because Adam is Messiah in many ways, the second Adam. It's the world to come. It's the universe. And it's our body. And what we're going to look at here is what the heart is of this body. Exodus 25:16 says, "You shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you." It's easy to look good on the outside, but how do we make our hearts pure and keep them pure? Is it even possible? In Hebrew thought, in the Hebraic mindset, the heart is not regarded as the seat of emotions, as it is in the West. In the West, we tend to talk of heart in a metaphorical sense as the seat of our emotions. Oh, that breaks my heart, or I feel that in my heart. It's what, you know, Valentine's Day. It's, we think of the heart in its metaphorical sense being affiliated with emotion. But that's not the case in the Hebraic mind. Okay, and that's what you need to keep in mind when you're reading through your Old Testament. Heart doesn't mean what heart means to us. Instead, the heart represented a person's thoughts, their intellect, and their will. In other words, in the Hebraic mindset, in the Hebrew Bible, the word heart is used the way we would use mind or brain in English. The heart in the ancient Near Eastern worldview was seen as your brain. This is where they thought thoughts came from, and will came from, and willpower came from, right here. They thought your brain was more like a radiator keeping your body cool and so forth. The heart was the center of the intellect. And so when the Torah says things like in Genesis 6:5, every intent of the thoughts of a man's heart was only evil continually, or the intent of a man's heart is evil from his youth in Genesis 8, or Jeremiah 17, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? This is the state of the human mind, our human will, our human understanding of things. How can we ever hope to change? How can we have pure hearts? I.e., how can we have pure minds? Proverbs 20:9 says, "Who can say, 'I have cleansed my heart and I am pure from sin?'" But God does promise that He will change our hearts from within. This is the promise of the renewed covenant. Jeremiah 31:33, it says that God would renew the covenant with His people Israel. And as part of this renewed covenant, He would change their hearts by writing the Torah on them. In fact, Jeremiah 31:33. "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel." The house of Israel. Not Rome. "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my Torah within them and on their heart, and I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The concept of placing the Torah in our hearts is illustrated by the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle. That's its fractal. That's its beginning image here. The Ark is the heart of the body. The ark was made to house the two tablets of the covenant, and so too the Torah is to be placed in our hearts. The prophet Ezekiel promises that in the messianic redemption, God will give us new hearts. He says in Ezekiel 36:26, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." When we commit ourselves to be followers of Yeshua and recipients of His cleansing, the Spirit of God begins the process of recreating our hearts. We should pray toward this end with the words of King David in Psalm 51, "Create in me, O God, a clean heart, And then we can declare along with him, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your Torah is within my heart. The Torah, as we've talked about before, can be likened to a marriage contract, the ketubah. In Jewish tradition, the ketubah is placed somewhere within the family home as a continual reminder of the marriage obligations. I haven't even seen it recently. I've seen it like in my grandparents' home before they got really old and one died and moved around when it was really their home. They had their marriage certificate really big and really fancy, and it was kind of center. And you may have experienced that in some homes. I really don't see that anymore. But in Jewish homes, you did their marriage contract. Okay, remember those rules and regulations you're agreeing to abide by. It's in the heart of the home. And in the days of Moses, in the tabernacle, in the center stood the it stood in the center of all the tribes of Israel. And the focus point of the tabernacle was an inner chamber called the Holy of Holies, in which stood the Ark of the Covenant. The two tablets of the Ten Commandments were inside the Ark. And in that regard, the Torah, God's ketubah with Israel, was at the center of their home, and it was in the heart of their body. It was in the heart of their existence. And so when Jeremiah and the book of Hebrews starts talking about having the Torah written on our hearts, don't think emotional. That means intellectually. That means you better know it. Study it. Have knowledge of it. You're going to have the Torah in your mind. It's going to be in your thoughts. It's going to govern everything you think, say, and do. And that's what the Ark was when it was placed within the tabernacle. And so it's the heart of us. It's what's to be governing our mind, our thoughts. Related to this is our little midrash for this evening, the heart of the disciple. Exodus 25:11 says, "You shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and out you shall overlay it, and you shall make a gold molding around it." And this is referring to the Ark. The Ark was a wooden chest constructed of acacia wood, and then the wood was overlaid with pure gold, inside and outside. Now, we can understand why the chest was coated with gold on the outside where it could be seen, but why was all of this precious gold wasted by overlaying the inside of the chest? You don't really see the inside. Why does the inside have to be covered with gold? No one could see it. But the gold on the inside teaches us an important lesson about integrity. For us to be a suitable vessel for God's service and God's Torah, it is not sufficient for a person to merely look good, godly, to look gold on the outside. Though the exterior appearance is important, and I'm not denying that, the interior is equally important. The word hypocrite actually comes from the Greek word that means actor, because the idea was if you were a hypocrite, it meant you were acting differently than what you really were. Hypocrite is someone who acts like a righteous person, but is not. And certainly, Yeshua criticized many of those in his day and their disciples for this kind of hypocrisy. One who looks righteous on the outside, but is privately godless, is a hypocrite. A person who dresses piously and pretends to behave holy while harboring wicked and impure things in his heart is a hypocrite. And so the Ark of the Covenant was overlaid with pure gold on the outside and the inside to teach us that it is not sufficient to be righteous only in the eyes of men. For Samuel 16, verse 7 says, "God sees not as a man sees, for man looks at the exterior, but the Lord looks at the heart." And so the Ark being the heart, and it being covered with this pure, precious metal on the outside, tells us, well, appearances do matter. That you know, how you behave and how people perceive you and how you act and the things you say matters. But equally what matters is what people don't see, but what only God sees. Both of these in your heart are to be gold.
question.
Mm-hmm.
Is that what Jesus told about Pharisees? You got to clean the inside of the pot.
Yes. It actually, that's pretty good. Yes. That actually does relate to that. That's very good. Mm-hmm. Yep. Now, we've talked about this concept, and it's a big concept. Again, it may sound simple, but I'm telling you, you gotta know it, and you gotta, every time you're reading Scripture, be thinking this concept. As below, so above. You've got to be thinking this, because what this essentially means is that everything that happens in our world, what we would call the world of action, our physical realm, what we experience, flat land. Okay? Hopefully, maybe some of you checked out that book. You really should read the book Flatland. It's really short, I promise. Really short. And you can get a Dover Classic Edition for $2, brand new. Okay? It costs more to ship the thing than what the book costs, okay? And you can get an edition on Kindle for like $1.99. Okay? But in our world of action, in our Flatland, what this is saying is, everything that happens is really some kind of fractal, some kind of model, some kind of foreshadowing, some kind of connection, direct connection, with the world above us, with the Olam Haba. Lack of a better term, probably more familiar to heaven, but maybe we'll talk about why that's just not a good term for that. But the world to come, heaven, where God is. And where the angels are, and where those who've gone before us are, and so forth. That everything, they're parallel. But obviously, we can't grasp that kind of infinite God and His presence, His Shekhinah, His face. We can't understand all the things He's doing and His judgments and all of that. We can't fathom that. And so, that's what happens here. It happens in a way we can understand. So, for instance, when I draw on the board, you know, this is, what is this, 1D, 2D, or 3D?
1.
Okay. So, what have I tried to represent here? Which is 2D, right?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Okay, this is supposedly a cube, but guess what, folks? That's not a cube. That's not a cube. That's flat. But I am trying the best I can in Flatland to explain to you the concept not only of height, you know, and, you know, vertical and horizontal, but also depth. Okay, that's what makes it 3D. But obviously there's no depth. So this is not a cube. But I could teach you the properties of a cube, and I can draw that, and you can kind of get the image, and if you stare at it long enough, this will look, it flips up here and all that. But, you know, you can kind of get it. Just like, you know, a line is a one-dimensional square. Okay, believe it or not, that could be a cube. If you're, this is why you need to read Flatland. If you're living in one-dimensional world, that could be a cube. But really, all you're going to see is that. Because you live in 1D land, okay? And that's the whole conversation in Flatland is, you know, the one in 3D is trying to explain to the one in 2D the third dimension, and he just can't fathom it. And finally, the one in the second dimension, two-dimensional land, says, well, what about the fourth dimension? And the sphere in the third dimension is like, oh, there's no fourth dimension. You know, he has no problem, you know, explaining this down when you say, well, there's another level above you. No. I'm at the highest level possible. Okay, so we're down here in flat land. And so things like the temple and the purity laws and the sacrifices and the priesthood and the clothes that they wear and the dots that are on them and the jewels, these are all flatland representations of a much bigger reality. As below, so above. And so you need to see in everything divinity. Everything is divine. Everything is from God. Everything is teaching you something. Everything is meant to connect you to the world above you. Everything. Whether or not you make that connection or not, it's another story. Okay? So, as below, so above. Again, this is the fundamental operating principle of the book of Hebrews. So Exodus 26, verse 33 says, "You shall hang up the veil under the clasps, and shall bring in the ark of the testimony there within the veil. And the veil shall serve for you as a partition between the holy place and the holy of holies." So God commanded that a veil should be made to separate the holy of holies from the holy place. According to the Gospels, a veil was torn when Yeshua breathed his last upon the cross. Mark 15:38, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, the tearing of the veil is often wrongly understood as a sign that the Old Covenant, the Torah, and the temple system have all now been rendered completely defunct by the cross. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 19 through 20, we are given the principle of as below, so above in action, when we are told that the veil was the earthly flatland representation of the Messiah's body. And so Messiah is the veil. And this is a tradition in Judaism. And just as the life was rent from his body, so too the curtain was rent, with the result that we might have access to the most holy place through him. What's the point of Yeshua? It's not just Yeshua. It's access to his Father through him. This is not the same as abrogating the temple worship service or the worship system or the Torah. Rather, it is a vivid dramatization of what the death of Messiah accomplished, namely access to the Father through the Messiah. This was the goal of Yeshua's ministry, not to bring people to him, but to bring people to his Father. Embroidered upon the veil were two cherubim. And we're going to have fun with the cherubim in a little bit, because we're going to talk about the cherubim on the soul level. But we're going to get to that later. On the veil were two cherubim. The cherubim invoke the imagery of the Garden of Eden and the way to the Tree of Life. As the Torah says in Genesis 3, verse 24, "And at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the Tree of Life." The cherubim on the veil stood sentry in front of the Holy of Holies, like the two cherubim that guard the way to the Tree of Life and the Garden of Eden, which is immortality and paradise. As the curtain was rent into two pieces, a way between the cherubim was created. What is more, is the veil in front of the Holy of Holies is considered also in the tradition of the sages, which they would have been familiar with at Yeshua's time. It's known as the tunic of God. And that's a quote from the Talmud. It's known as the tunic of God. The Talmud states that if one person is present when another person breathes his last, that person must rend his garments. Rabbi Shimon ben Eliezer, this is in Bava Mitzvah 25a, says, "One who stands near the dying at the time when he breathes his last, he is duty-bound to rend his garments." In other words, when someone dies, if you're near or whatever, you rip your, you know, you don't have to rip everything, you rip apart and tuck it in, no one has to see it. But you rend your garments. Now, the veil is understood not only as Messiah, the body of Messiah, but also as the tunic of God, which is also beautifully an incarnational image, that what you have in Messiah is it's the clothing of God, so that, you know, you can kind of see him and encounter him without going up in smoke. But also, think about as below, so above. In the Gospel of Mark, we read the same sequence in this type of language. "And Yeshua uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. As below, so above. The Father was there at the death of his Son, so he ripped his garment." So it's about providing access to the Father, but not about abrogating the Torah. And it's also about that was a flatland representation of something going on that we can't quite grasp. The tabernacle and its greater fractal, the temple, are special images of this concept. As below, so above. That's why all these little details and nuances we're reading in this part of Exodus that, again, is skip over material usually and so forth, are incredibly important. Because they're giving you the mechanisms the flatland cube representations of how the world to come actually works. So in these, you can learn a great deal about the world to come, about Messiah, and about Hashem himself. But because Hashem just can't come on the scene and say, I'm Hashem, we can't handle that. Just like, so he gives us the two-dimensional kind of cube, if you will. God among his people. The phenomenal scene of Exodus 24 with Moses and company ascending Mount Sinai is really beyond our comprehension. Even more difficult to grasp is what it must have been like and how awesome it may have been and all the amazing emotions and feelings Moses must have been feeling as he left the rest of the group and headed into the cloud to converse with God. But this also truly captures the essence of worship, that is, man and God, conversing together in the realm of his infinite holiness. But equally remarkable and important is the manner in which Exodus continues in chapter 25. Following immediately on the heels of the mountain experience, we now begin to hear in detail about the Mishkan, that is, the tabernacle, its precise layout. Now again, when you're reading all this details about its layout, keep in mind, as below, so above. Also pay attention to the dimensions, especially in the Holy of Holies, about how many feet have to be between the ark and this wall, and how many feet have to be between the edge of the ark and this wall, and how wide the ark is. Do the math. Okay, theoretically the ark shouldn't fit in there. But how does it fit in there? Because what's going on in that place is not 3D. It's 4D. Because that's where God is. Not literally 4D. That's the metaphor for our flat land, okay? So we have its precise layout. The articles of furniture. These are parts of our body, folks. And what they were built for. The message is an obvious one. God intends to dwell with his people. It's a very obvious message. It's a very pashat understanding of the tabernacle. God intends to dwell with his people, giving them the same kind of communion that Moses enjoyed on the mountain. God in all his glory wanted to dwell among his covenant people. He doesn't want to be a distant God. He wants to be God with them. And he obviously knows that they can't quite handle that. So he maneuvers again this flatland way in which he can do this. And so here we find a truly remarkable revelation about God. He will descend to dwell with his people. Okay, start thinking fractal again, folks. Here we find the progressive revelation of the incarnational reality, God dwelling with humanity. We also find another important truth in these readings. God's dwelling among his people would not in any way diminish his holiness. If Hashem were to dwell among his people, then there would be a required separation. There's that theme of separation again. Between his holiness and the unholy character of the people. So the Mishkan represents not only the locus of his revealed presence, but also the boundaries dividing between the holy and the profane. And so the purity laws become a necessary reality. No one unclean may enter the region of the Mishkan, and only those specifically sanctified or set apart for the holy work of intercession could enter the most holy place, the very place where the Shekinah, the glorious presence of God, was manifested. And so what the Mishkan, the tabernacle, is it's Mount Sinai at the people's level. It's the Mount Sinai that the average Joe can approach. It is the flatland Mount Sinai. And so everything that happened at Mount Sinai that Moses got to experience, but everyone else had to stay below for obvious reasons, that separation again, stay, don't touch the mountain. There was now a flatland way for them to experience that. And that was the tabernacle. And then becomes the temple. And then becomes Messiah. Okay, that's the fractal pattern going on. Thus, the entire sacrificial system, the priestly activities, the elaborate laws of purity, the structure of the tabernacle itself, are all given for one main purpose, that God and humanity might have a friendship and a communion with one another. That the Creator and His creatures might converse together and enjoy each other's company. in a very real sense, the Mishkan, the tabernacle, again, is a fractal. It's a foreshadow. It is a picture of the incarnate one who would dwell among us as Emmanuel. Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will build it back again. That's the progressive fractal that's going on here. The first request in the process of building the tabernacle was for the people to gather the necessary materials to complete the construction. And they shall take from me a portion, it says. We see the word translated as portion is taruma, the name of this parashat. It's built on the root for room, which means to lift up, to make high, often translated as a contribution. But note that this was not a requirement, but instead it was to be from each one whose heart moves him. The word translated moves is nadav, to urge on, to volunteer. By the way, what we often think of as heart, emotions and all that, in Hebrew is your kidney. So a lot of times when your Old Testament translates heart and it is getting at that seat of emotion, in its Hebrew it's kidney. Okay, just by the way. Because again, you would, if you were reading your Bible and it was like, I love you with all my kidney, Lord. You'd be like, what is this? Okay, I love you with my kidney. Which my joke has often been, on Valentine's Day, you really should be giving kidney-shaped candy and kidney-shaped balloons and so forth. Because that's the true Hebraic understanding of the organ in your body that's that kind of lovey-dovey stuff is the kidney. Now, contrary to those who try to explain the ancient experience of God as primarily external, sacrifices, tabernacle, temple, we see that the Torah teaches us about the inward reality of the spiritual dimension. The giving of these materials was specifically to be by the moving of one's heart, responding to the gracious call of God and His desire to dwell among His people. In short, we have every indication that God's dwelling among His people necessitated their preparing a place for Him in advance of His coming. Their redemption and their salvation, that had already taken place. They're already saved, folks. So what's happening here isn't about what they're doing to get saved or to prove they're worthy of being saved. That singular, powerful work of God that did not require any request or need of help had already happened to them. But the purpose of the Exodus was not only to save them, but it was also so that they might worship Hashem. To put it in Christian theological terms, the Exodus wasn't just about redeeming them, it was also about sanctifying them. And in the church, we don't like to talk about sanctification because we're so afraid that we're going to be accused of saying this is how you get saved. But that's not what it is. We are saved by God's grace and by God's grace alone. Just like when they were brought out of Egypt, they didn't do anything, they didn't contribute anything, they didn't play a hand in those plagues, they didn't play a hand in that sea parting. That was Moses, that was God and His servant Moses, and that was it. They were saved by grace alone. But they were saved so that they might become sanctified. They were saved so that they might worship. Okay. So the Mishkan, therefore, is an absolute necessity for the realization of God's purpose in the Exodus. And the construction of the Mishkan, the tabernacle, is a joint effort between God and His people. This emphasizes a crucial truth about our redemption in Yeshua. We were redeemed, again, by grace and by grace alone. But we were redeemed so that we might worship Hashem. And this worship requires that we, together with Him, make an appropriate dwelling place. And that dwelling place is none other than our very own beings, as we're going to find out a little more about in a second. Our bodies in which the Ruach, the Spirit, is pleased to dwell, and our communities in which the power of the risen Messiah is manifest. This is what I want to talk about when I say, did Rav Shaul write this? Oh wait, no he didn't. About this idea of our bodies being the temple of God. Yeah, he wrote that. But guess what? He wasn't the first to write that, folks. He wasn't the first to think that. He wasn't the first to teach that. He's coming in the tradition of his fathers. Exodus 25, verse 8, and what I'm about to read to you is coming almost exclusively translated, of course, from the oral tradition of the sages. Exodus 25, verse 8 says, "They shall make me a sanctuary, and I shall dwell among them." You can almost catch it in English if you pay enough attention to that. You can almost catch why the sages stop here. "They shall make me a sanctuary, and I shall dwell among them." It's almost there, folks. We'll bring it out. This is the mitzvah of building a sanctuary for the divine presence. At first, it's the tabernacle in the desert. Later, it becomes the Beit HaMikdash, the holy temple in Jerusalem. The sages write this. The expression in this verse, again, Exodus 25:8, seems inconsistent. Has anyone picked up on the inconsistency in the English Bible? Well, yeah, you're getting there. Here's the inconsistency of the sages. It ordains the making of a sanctuary as the dwelling place of the divine presence, the Shekinah, the Lechon HaPanim. But then it says, "I shall dwell among them," instead of "I shall dwell in it." Make me a sanctuary, and I'm going to dwell in you, is what it's saying. Should say, "Build me a sanctuary, and I'll live in it. Build me a sanctuary, and I'll live in you." So, sages go on to explain that the Torah speaks not only of a general central sanctuary for the nation. Again, it's as above, so below, as below, so above. That's your microcosm of your body. It's the universe. It's all of those things. So it's not only here speaking of this central sanctuary, but also an individual sanctuary to be built and established by every individual, as motivated by their heart. And they were backing in this whole idea of the centrality of the ark. That is, again, this is from the sages, each one must transform himself and his body, his mental components, emotional quarters, into a sanctuary, into a tabernacle for God, a place of Torah, prayer, and charity, with effort that all of one's thoughts, speech, and deeds be for the sake of heaven, l'shem l'shamayim, and to infuse with holiness all that we relate to. Now, the sages go on to teach that this individual and private sanctuary that's modeled after the central sanctuary will manifest itself as such even on the physical level. So you acquire physical items just like the real temple did. You acquire things like a chumash, a Torah, a siddur, a charity box, and place these in the private sanctuary. And these three items in particular, the sages say, are the very pillars of the foundation of the tabernacle and the temple. First, the Torah. The Beit HaMikdash housed the holy ark, which had the two tablets on which were engraved the commandments. And indeed, the holy temple stood on Mount Moriah, the name of which indicates that Ha-Ra'ah, instruction about Torah. Tefillah, prayer, all sacrifices were offered in the temple. And our prayers are now essentially those sacrifices. From the Psalms, if you do evening prayer, "Let my prayer rise before you as incense, the lifting of my hands as the evening sacrifice." Read the book of Ezra. Ezra clearly makes the connection that our prayers are the true sacrifices. "For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, and this is the gate of heaven." So the sacrifice of the personal temple is prayer. Zedekah, charity. The flow of kindness to and for the world emanated by virtue of the holy table. It's talked about in Exodus 25. Moreover, in the temple there was a special room called the Chamber of Secret Gifts, in which people put anonymous gifts which were used to help support the poor in a very anonymous way. Meaning, you would put what you had extra in there, and if you needed something, you could go in there in a secret way where no one saw. You could take what you need and leave. So this became the foundation of the temple. And so the oral tradition is that when God's people build their individual temple, sanctuary, tabernacle, in this mode, God promises, "I will dwell within them," just as in the central sanctuary in Jerusalem. And so intensive study of Torah, fervent tefillah, prayer, and acts of tzedakah, charity, bring about speedily in our days the return of the Mashiach. And this is what Paul is really getting at, if you read it now, in its context, when he says our bodies the temple of God. Okay, that's coming from a tradition before him. Now, I want to do a little sowed tonight. And what I want you to do is to sit back, enjoy the show. What you don't get, don't worry. What you do, just enjoy it. Important thing about this is you get what you get, and what you don't get, don't worry, it'll come. So hear it, and then trust me, you'll be reading your scriptures, and you'll be like, ah, that's what he's talking about. Okay, so just sit back and enjoy the show. The symmetry of the cherubim, the symbol of consummate love between God and Israel. The Torah portion of Terumah, our portion this evening, our parashat, discusses the details of the sanctuary in which God dwells. So again, remember, as above, so below, so as below, so above. It's actually also describing how God is to dwell within you. So. The first vessel related to in detail in our portion is the Ark of the Covenant, above which are two cherubim. While the Holy Ark contains the Torah, God's eternal wisdom, His voice and ongoing directives emanate from between the joined wingtips of the two cherubim. You may have seen that image, okay, as it's described. This is to symbolize the consummate love of delights between God and His people. Cherubim and the powers of two. In the Torah, the cherubim are initially referred to as two. Each cherub has four elements, which is two squared. They have a body, a face, a right wing, and a left wing. And when joined together at their wingtips, as over the ark, you know, on each side, the wingtips come over, the cherubim have a total of eight elements, which is two cubed. The root of the Hebrew word cherubim, which is spelt in Hebrew as kuf resh beit, also represents two. The numerical value of Kuf is 20, of Resh is 200, and of Beit is 2. All of these can be reduced to 2. And so the twos represent the perfect state of love, harmony, and delight symbolized by the cherubim. This love serves as the magnet that draws down God's voice to speak to His people. Male symmetry and female symmetry. Again, just relax and soak it in. Because there's a lot more to male and female than gender in the Torah, I promise you. Almost, again, in a flatland way, I'm working on something. Is that a male or a female connection? Okay, are we really talking gender here? Okay. The two vessels in the temple reflect perfect symmetry. That reflect perfect symmetry are the menorah and the cherubim. The menorah symmetry is male, while the symmetry of the cherubim is female. Male symmetry is a well-defined axis of one in the middle. I wonder why they call it male. With an identical number of elements that are present on each side of the axis. In this type of symmetry, there will always be an odd number of elements. This is another sign of the male state. See? And are odd. The menorah perfectly illustrates this type of symmetry. Seven, okay, three, one long, three. Female symmetry has no defined axis, but rather is an even number of elements arranged in a perfectly symmetrical manner. In the temple, the male symmetrical menorah is positioned in the holy sanctuary, and the female symmetrical cherubim are in the Holy of Holies. The epitome of beauty in the symmetry of coupling is female, as also represented by the powers of two associated with the cherubim. Now, the cherubim at the Garden of Eden. The first place that the cherubim appear in the Torah, the law of firsts, is after Adam and Eve are evicted. And here's an interesting word. In Hebrew, the word for eviction is gerush, which is the word that is actually divorce. So Adam and Eve were not evicted or kicked out. They were divorced from the garden. the cherubim assumed a fearful role at the entrance to the garden, along with their fiery turning sword. Their role was to ensure that Adam would not re-enter the garden, eat from the tree of life, and eternalize the primordial sin. In this context, the cherubim are seen as a type of angel. Okay? Maimonides, the Rambam, Rambam, classifies 10 types of angels. 10 types of angels. 10 types of angels. In the Sod, these 10 types correspond to the 10 sephirot of the Tree of Life. The lowest level of angels are known as the Ishim, and these are the ones that converse with the prophets or people who are imbued with the Holy Spirit. Ishim correspond to the sephirah of Malkut, because Malkut is world action. This is where things come out in the open. The next level of angels are the cherubim. So remember, this is like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Aaron, Joseph, and David. Well, they also are attached to the name in specific names of God that are mentioned in the Bible. El Shaddai, Elohim, El, the Yod Heh Vav Heh, and so forth. They're also attached to specific angels. Yesod is the cherubim, the foundation. Okay. It's also significant because the cherubim represent the spiritual power of union between man and wife and symbolize the union between God and Israel. Okay. So, cherubim lie right there. Okay, just soak it up. Soak it in. Keep in mind the powers of two with cherubim. The male and female symmetry, keep that in mind when you're reading about anything in Scripture. Things that are odd, things that are even, things that are symmetrical this way, because of the center axis, so they're symmetrical on both sides, but have an odd number of components. Symmetrical because they're even. Keep all of those things in mind. Those things matter. Those things teach us things about the order of the universe. They teach us things about Hashem. They teach us about the world to come. They teach us about our own body. They teach us about Messiah. Okay? So, just throw a little bit of that out there for you, because some people like to enjoy hearing some of those things. Okay. So, that's where we'll end this parashat. Any quick questions before we break a little bit? I do apologize for the air conditioning. It never goes out in the winter for some reason. Waits to the hottest day of the year. But they'll be here tomorrow morning, so they promise. Yes, sir.
That Torah, it referenced 1 Kings.
Yes, it was incorrect. Incorrect verses on the Haftorah.
So what is it? Is 16 or is it?
Yes. Yes. Yes.
What did you say the
Ishim, I-S-H-I-M, which means basically men, but it's the angels that can make appear as men or, you know, and so forth, that interact with people. Okay. Anything else? Yes, Donna.
Question on 1 Samuel 21:6
about the bread. Is it
the NIV translation
because minds
the presence of
heavenly
meat from before the Lord and replaced by hot bread on the day?
No, it doesn't say. Yeah, that's them trying to make it make sense.
Okay.
Because it doesn't say that.
In other words, the presence that was removed was hot, and not the.
Right. That's where again. Evangelical Protestant translators aren't going to respect the mystical tradition of Judaism that will let the difficulty of the text just stick there. They know people will say, that doesn't make sense, that can't be it. So they try to paraphrase it. And the NIV, by the way, is, it borderlines on a paraphrase. It's not quite a paraphrase, but it's very close, very close. And that's not always a bad thing. I mean, obviously, if someone's new to the faith or you're just wanting to kind of quickly read things to get familiar stories, you need something that kind of gives you that. So I don't even mean it totally critical, but be aware of. I mean, that's just reading that, you're not going to come away and all of a sudden decide Jesus isn't the Messiah or, you know, cuckoo bells. But that's where ultimately knowing the languages helps. It's not damning that you don't know them, but it's like watching black and white TV or watching HD. You know, I can watch the soccer game in black and white little TV, you know, the 2 or 3 inch screen, black and white. I can still get the right final score, and I can still know who scored the goals, and I can still come. But it's not the same as when I have a 72 inch HD screen where I can see the blades of grass, and, you know, I mean, it's different. It's different. Ultimately, will we know the same score? Yeah, it's the same game, and it's not going to be 5-2, and this one's 7-2. But, yeah. All right, we'll take about 5 minutes. If enough people are here that are interested in talking about Abraham's visit, we'll do it. If not, go in peace.